Well, I want to thank you for braving the wind and coming out to church tonight. It's good to be in the Lord's house, and I'm so thankful for the power of the cross. Our God truly is a great God. Tonight, if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians, book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be getting a new series tonight. Tonight's going to be more of an introduction. We might get into the first three verses in this chapter. I always hate doing introductions because it's like there's so much information I'd like to give, but I have to just make it really concise. But yet at the same time, if we don't have an introduction, it's like you enter the story without a plot. You don't know what's going on. And so introduction is very important so we can understand where we're going as we go through 1 Corinthians. But as we look at this first epistle of Paul to Corinthians, the title for this series is going to be Living as the Lord's Church. That's the main title, Living as the Lord's Church. And there's going to be a subtitle, and that is In a Lewd Culture. Living as the Lord's Church in a Lewd Culture. And I realize that a lot of times people, they may wonder, what does that mean? What is a lewd culture? Well, I'll give you a definition from Webster's Dictionary, 1828. He says that it's a culture that's given to the unlawful indulgence of lust, addicted to fornication or adultery. And I was also looking at some synonyms, and so just to give you some synonyms, kind of gives you an idea of what it means to be lewd. Filthy, naughty, racy, immodest, immoral, improper, impure, loose, licentious, lustful, scandalous, shameless, smutty, wicked. These are just some of the synonyms, so I think you get the picture. What a lewd culture is. It's basically, you just have to look at our culture. I mean, sadly. It's a sad fact that you can look at our culture, and we do live in a lewd culture. And here's the sad thing about it, is that it has infiltrated churches. It has infiltrated churches. And that was the problem of the church at Corinth. Before we get there, go to that thought, I want to just say that, you know, a lot of people today, especially in our lewd culture, progressive culture, our woke culture, a lot of people today, they believe that the Bible's irrelevant, that it's just not relevant for us today. They think that we've made so many intellectual and technological advances that the Bible doesn't speak to us today. It's out of date. As for morals, it's outdated. The times have changed. I mean, that's usually the arguments they use to support their lifestyle and their lewd acts is, well, things have changed. But the truth is, the Word of God is living and it's timeless. You know, as I've studied through 1 Corinthians, I've listened to it in one sitting. I've gone through it and read it in one sitting. I've been studying it, and I'm just amazed at how relevant it is to our day and time. As we begin to look at the city of Corinth and look at the things that this church struggled with, I think you're going to be shocked to find that truth, that it's so relevant. It speaks to the issues that we are dealing with today. If Paul is writing a letter to the churches here in the 21st century, I think it would look a lot like 1 Corinthians. It really would. As we look at this letter, we may not have every problem that they had, But the solution to living as the Lord's church is the same. To being able to be a light in our culture, to be able to be set apart from our culture as God's people, the principles and truths here are relevant. They're very, very relevant. So the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the prominence of the city of Corinth. I think it's important that we look at this city and kind of get an idea of what it was like before we jump into this book of 1 Corinthians. And it was a very prominent city in many ways. And so as a sub-point of this thought, Corinth was a strategic commercial harbor. And this made it a very key place to plant a New Testament church, because it was such a strategic place. It was a place where there were many, many people coming to this place. There were many people traveling through this place. It was one of the most important cities in the Apostle Paul's time. And it was situated in such a way that it was on an isthmus. And I think if you can go to the next slide, Brother Justin, I think it's, if you can see, there's a little bridge, land bridge, between the two different seas. Where do we go? Okay. And so you can see Corinth there. And Caesarea is actually a port on the east side. And it's not shown in this map, but there is another port on the other side. And ships would have to, they wanted to avoid travel around that. I'm trying to think of what they called that southern part. It's almost like an island out there. And it's between the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. And to go around that was very dangerous. There was a lot of dangerous winds, a lot of dangerous currents. And so what ships would do was, if they were going from east to west, they would sail into Caesarea. And they actually had a type of a railroad that would actually take the ships to the other side. Now, if the ship was too big, they would take the supplies to the other side and put them on another ship. They would do that. They'd go through all that trouble instead of going around the dangerous seas around this place. And so that's what made it so strategic. Now, right now, if you were to look at it today, there's actually a canal, just like the Panama Canal. There's actually a canal that goes right through there, and that's how the ships today, they still pass through this area. And so, as I said, this city was one of the most important in Greece, and in fact it was very important in the Roman Empire. And it was a very wealthy metropolis. About 700,000 people lived here in the time of the Apostle Paul. And being a harbor, it was a very powerful commercial center for the Roman Empire, having those two seaports. So I don't think, from what I read, there's no city in the whole Mediterranean that had more commerce and trade than the city of Corinth. So it was a place of commerce. There was a place of trade. There's a lot going on in this place. But there's another thing about this city. It was a proud, intellectual, and philosophical city. There's a lot of people that went there, a lot of philosophers, a lot of itinerant teachers would go here. And there was even a lot of centers of rhetoric. There were schools of business, philosophy, you could go on. And they prided themselves in their intellectualism and their philosophy. And people from all over the Roman Empire would come here for this reason. They wanted to come and argue about their particular view of life. And you know, if you were to look at Athens, not too far away from this city of Corinth, remember in Acts 17, it says that the people there in Athens, they lived to do nothing more than to hear some new thing, to hear or tell some new thing, something like that. I'm kind of paraphrasing it, but it's the same here in Corinth. And so as an intellectual center, and so this was an ideal place for the wisdom of God to confound the wise of this world. It was a key place, not just to plant a church, but a key place for the gospel to go and to be preached there. Another thing about Corinth is they were known for its greed and gross immorality. This was one of the most wicked cities of its times, and probably could be of all times. When I think about it, when as I started reading some of the things about this city, it's a very wicked city, and it made this a needy place for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing that a church was planted in a city like this. There are two vices that plague this city: greed for material things and lust of passion. Those were two things that dominated this city. It was a luxurious city of commerce and trade, and so there was a lot of greed in this place for material things, but it was also a very, very immoral place. And if you really want to know what Corinth is like, you can read sometime Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. There's a description Paul gives there of those that God has given up to their own lust. And there's some sins there. And the reason why I say you can look there is because Paul wrote Romans from the city of Corinth. Paul could have looked out the window and he could have seen those very sins taking place in the city of Corinth. And so that's a pretty good description if you go there sometime and check out that passage. But I just want to give some history about the morals of this city real quick, because as we get into 1 Corinthians, you're going to see a lot of it influence in the church. And people came out of that lifestyle still struggling with some of those sins that they came out of. But at the very top of this hill that was called the Acropolis, or the Acro-Corinth, that was a very 1,850-foot rock. And Corinth was built at the base of this rock. Well, at the very top of that was a temple. And this temple was dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was known as the goddess of love, or the goddess of sex. And there were thousands of priests and priestesses that worked at this temple. And in the evening time, they would come down and they would ply their trade. And basically, they were prostitutes. That's what they were. And so this Aphrodite religion was dedicated to the glorification of sex. And I know this is uncomfortable to talk about, but I just want you to be able to see what a wicked place this was. Even the respectable people in the city, if they were religious at all, they participated in this sexual immorality as part of their religion, as part of what they believed in worship of this god. And there was also another temple down in the city of Corinth, the temple of Apollo, and he was the god of music, song, and poetry, but most of all the god of male beauty. And there were so many statues all through the city of Corinth of this god, Apollo, and they were very vile. I don't even go in. It was just so vile. It was, you know, show a male and try to glorify the male. A lot of times engage in homosexual activity. They would have these statues all through the city to influence people in that lifestyle. And I just want to say this without going into any more gross details, is that this city was a center of homosexuality and immorality. It was a center of it. They worshiped it. They practiced it. And it was a place of drunkenness. And in fact, people that in the Roman Empire, all throughout the Roman Empire, to say there's a Greek word, Corinthizomai, and it was basically Corinthian. And to call someone a Corinthian was a bad word. It was like saying that person is a fornicator, a drunkard. And it was just they had such a horrible testimony. And they would portray Corinthians on theater throughout the Roman Empire as hopeless drunkards. That's how they portrayed these people from this city. And a Corinthian girl meant a prostitute, basically a loose, immoral woman. And so you could pretty much compare Corinth to some of the cities like Las Vegas, San Francisco, New York City. Some of these cities could compare to Corinth. And I thought it was interesting that one author wrote this about Corinth. He said, pleasure seekers came there to spend money on a holiday from morality. A holiday from morality. Sounds a lot like Las Vegas. And I'm not saying everybody goes to Las Vegas is involved in that, but I'm just saying, generally speaking. And so Corinth, it was a city as bad or as worse as any city in our world today. It was a cesspool of the Roman Empire. But the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrated this city. There were people saved out of those lifestyles. There were people's lives that were transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just for example, I want you to look in chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. Just go ahead to chapter 6. And I want you to look verse 9, beginning in verse 9. And notice what Paul said here. He said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's the verse I want you to see, verse 11. The next verse says this, and such were some of you. Now notice the past tense verb, were. Were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the gospel, it had such a powerful effect in this wicked, immoral city. There were people that were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ in this city. And so as we look at this city of Corinth, we can see how it was a very strategic city for Paul to take the gospel. A very strategic place to plant a New Testament church. Now let's look at this second main point tonight, and that is this, the planting of the church at Corinth. The planting of the church at Corinth. And I want you to hold your place in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll come back to it. And I want you to go to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we find that Paul planted the church at Corinth according to Acts chapter 18. And it basically, the first 17 verses of this chapter of Acts 18 tells about how this church was founded and established. Let's read in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many, now notice this, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Isn't that amazing? Many of these Corinthians, they heard the gospel, they believed, You know, the gospel, Paul said in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It says, then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I'm going to stop right there. And so this kind of gives you a general overview from Luke here in the book of Acts, how this church was started. Paul had went there from Athens. And you go back in the previous chapter that Paul was in Macedonia. He was in Thessalonica. There was persecution. So they had to send Paul out and get him out of Thessalonica. He went to Athens. He was by himself. And he goes in the city of Athens and he preaches there on Mars Hill, that sermon to all those idolaters and philosophers. Of course, most of them rejected the message and mocked him when they heard about the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul left there and he came to Corinth. And so when he first got to Corinth, he was by himself. But we find here in verse 2 that he found this certain Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And he stayed with this couple, and they were the same craft of tent making, and they spent time together. And we know from the scripture that Paul discipled this couple. The Bible doesn't tell us when this couple came to know Christ as their Savior. I don't know if they were Christians before this time or after they met Paul. The Bible doesn't say. We really don't know. But I would read to you that in Romans 16, in verse 3 and 4, this is what Paul writes about this couple. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So later, after this, they went back to Rome. And there's another scripture in the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, that Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their house in Rome. And so I believe it's safe to say that Paul discipled this couple this year and a half, and later this couple went back to Rome and they started a church in their house. And so what an impact that Paul made with this couple. We find that when Silas and Timotheus came, verse 5, they were in Macedonia, and these were Paul's companions. And when they came, it gave Paul some courage. It says he was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And, you know, it's always encouraging to have brothers and sisters around you, standing with you. It's hard to be alone out there in the world and standing for Christ. And you can see that example here where Paul, he was encouraged when they came. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2:3, you know, you may not realize this, you know, a lot of times we think Paul is such a hero of the faith, and he was, planted a lot of churches, wrote most of our New Testament. But he actually said in 1 Corinthians 2:3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was a man just like you and I. He was flesh and blood like you and I. He had fears just like we have fears. And when he was here in Corinth, it says he was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And I think that's why we find in verse 9 that the Lord spake to Paul in this vision. I believe that Paul must have been contemplating leaving the city of Corinth. I think he could sense this animosity growing among the Jews. But the Lord told Paul in this vision, be not afraid, but speak. He says, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. This is a promise he gave Paul. He said, I'm with you. You know, we have that same promise today as we go out and share the gospel of Christ and stand for Christ. We have this same promise. The Lord promised to be with us. But I also like this part. He said in the last part of verse 10, for I have much people in this city. There are a lot of people in the city of Corinth that the Lord was going to use Paul to reach with the gospel. Think about that. This is must have been such an encouraging word, Paul. And in fact, because of that, he continued there, it says, a year and 6 months. We know he was at least there a year and a half. I don't know how long he was there before this was vision was, but it says from the time of the vision, he was there a year and 6 months. So what we find is that in the midst of all this opposition to the gospel, we find that there were people saved. And as we see in verse 8, I like that Crispus, he was the chief ruler of the synagogue. And that's where Paul was. He basically left because they rejected the gospel. But there was the chief ruler got saved. He believed on the Lord with all of his house, meaning all of his family members also believed with him and trusted Christ. And then many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Before we go back to 1 Corinthians, I want you to look in verse 17. We didn't read the last part of this chapter, or verse 12 through 18, but I want you to just notice something here, that there's another group of Jews that are trying to get rid of Paul, and they went to Gallio, the deputy of this area. He was a proconsul of Achaia. And they brought Paul to the judgment seat. And, of course, the Jews were trying to say he's trying to persuade men to worship God contrary to the law. But Gallio stopped and said, listen, I'm not going to listen to any of this that's between your law. Because Paul hasn't done anything wicked. He hasn't done anything. I want you to notice wicked lewdness is what he actually uses, that word, lewdness. He said, if it was a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would be that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I'll be no judge of such matters. But verse 17, I want you to notice that after he drave him from the judgment seat, it says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared none for none of those things. Now, I want you to remember that name, Sosthenes, because we're going to come across him when we go to 1 Corinthians. He was the next ruler of the synagogue after Crispus got saved. And he was beaten by these Greeks. And so let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to come to point number 3, and that is this, the purpose of 1 Corinthians. I want to talk tonight about the purpose of 1 Corinthians real briefly. We don't have a lot of time. We have just under 20 minutes, but I want you to get a hold of this, because this is the foundation for this book. This is the foundation for our study in 1 Corinthians and understanding the book of 1 Corinthians, is to understand the purpose. And I could say that there's probably a lot of sub-points we could put under what I'm fixing to share with you, but I'm looking at the overall purpose, and that is this. It was to instruct this church and us in how to live as the Lord's church. And how to live as the Lord's church. And you're going to see that as we go through this book, because I'm going to point it out. I'm going to show you how that this is Paul's purpose, because of what was happening in this church. They had many, many problems in this church. And as Paul is answering some of these problems and questions that they had, his overall purpose is to help them to live as the Lord's church. And they were living in such a lewd culture. He wanted them to be a light and a testimony But what had happened is this. Paul had planted a church in Corinth, but Corinth had gotten into the church. You know, we could say it this way. That the church, you know, we are, God has put us in the world, but oftentimes we find the world in the church. And that was the problem here. That explains their problems. They began to think like the pagans around them. They began to act like the world around them. They became divisive. They had leaders in the church that started these groups, and there was divisions going on. There was pride, carnality. There was immorality in this church. They were taking each other to court. They were abusing their liberty in Christ. They were observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They were misusing the spiritual gifts. They were not practicing love for one another. They were denying the resurrection. Those are just a few things that you can kind of survey the book of 1 Corinthians and see a lot of these problems and issues that were going on in this church. And I want you to think about it, because when you start looking at this church and you start seeing what was going on, for example, in chapter 5, there was a man in the church that had his father's wife. I mean, that's pretty wicked if you think about it. You know, the way Paul put it there, I'm going to just turn there because he said it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication, now listen to this, as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I mean, that's going pretty deep into lewdness, immorality. But when you look at these things in this church, you would think that Paul would start out his letter chewing them out. You'd think that Paul would be preaching, you know, you heathens, you must not even be saved. You must not know Christ. And I'm sure some of them were not truly saved, but as we're going to see, there were saved people in this church. Instead of chewing them out, and we find that he begins this letter by reminding them who they were in Christ, their position in Christ, and what God had called them to. I want you to follow with me as we read these first three verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now notice this, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now there's no proof that I have that this is the same Sosthenes in Acts 18, but I'm pretty sure it is. I'm pretty sure it is. And, you know, I believe Sosthenes was probably the penman that wrote this letter for Paul. Paul dictated and Sosthenes wrote it. Being a Jew, being a ruler of synagogue, he would have been an educated man. And he was a Corinthian. He lived in Corinth. And so Paul's using this man as he introduces the letter. He's giving this greeting to the church, and Sosthenes, our brother. But notice verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that how Paul loved this church. How that Paul saw them as God saw them. It had been easy for Paul to, as I said, to be angry with them. To be harsh with them. But Paul, he loved them. He knew that God was going to work in their lives too. to finish that work that he started in them. You know, he thanks God in the next verse, verse 4, for this church, for the grace that had been given them by Jesus Christ. Pretty amazing to stop and think about how Paul was thankful for them, how Paul was gracious with them, how Paul viewed them as God viewed them. And he ends the letter with this verse. In the very last verse of this letter, he said, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Now let me ask you, would you have been able to do that? You know, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You know, he planted this church, and then to have them go in that direction, to let Corinth influence the church, and they start acting like the Corinthians, when God had called them to be saints. It would have been hard. I know as a pastor it would be hard, and it is hard. It's hard to be a pastor of churches because we live in such a lewd culture, and we see the influence that the world has on God's people. But he loved them. And the letter he's writing to them is to help them. To help them grow, help them to correct their course. And I believe in these three verses of introduction that oftentimes when we read a letter like this, we would just blow through these verses because we think, oh, it's just the introduction. It's just formal greetings. He just formally, you know, like verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." That was a common greeting, and many of Paul's letters begin that way. We just blow through that. But I want to say that, especially verse 2, this is very, very foundational to 1 Corinthians. It's very foundational truth for us. If we're going to stand for Christ, if we're going to live as the Lord's church and to be a church that's pleasing to Him, we need these truths that Paul shares here. And I want to just break them down just real quick in verse 2. The first is this: we are God's church. We are God's church. Notice what he says: unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Isn't that amazing that he would say that? Amen. You know, if Paul would have been in flesh, he would have been writing unto the church of Satan, maybe, you know, the way they were living. I mean, we hear preachers today saying, you know, you come to church and you live like the devil the rest of the week. You know, that kind of thinking. But you know, but Paul says that he's writing to the church of God. This is God's church. This church is something that was planted by one of God's servants, the Apostle Paul. He was sent by Jesus Christ by the will of God. This place. You know, the church, the New Testament church that is doctrinally correct according to the New Testament, it is a divine institution. We need to recognize that. It's something that originated with God. It's part of God's plan. It is God's plan for this age. There is no other plan. There's no plan B. And how this connects with our series on Sunday morning, Acts, Jesus Continue. You know how that Jesus is continuing Acts through Spirit-empowered churches? I selected that statement very carefully after studying Scripture because, listen, there is no other. There's all kinds of parachurch organizations out there. There's all kinds of man-made organizations, and I'm not saying they don't do good things, but what I'm saying is God sent his son Jesus Christ to die for the church, and he instituted the church, and the church is his plan to evangelize this world, to reconcile this world to himself through Jesus Christ. It's through the church, his church, God's church. And that's why Paul's writing this letter, because this place, think about it. Now put two and two together. It's a strategic city. There are a lot of people coming in and out of the city through the ports, bringing commerce in, people coming in and buying things, or people traveling through this place. There are people taking vacations there, vacation for morality in this place. Think of how important this church is. For God's sake, for the gospel's sake, it's very important. This letter's important. Because God's church here, they have a responsibility to be a light to these people, to be set apart to God. And so Paul starts out saying the church of God, which is at Corinth. And so we need to grab a hold of that truth, that if you're a born-again believer and you're a baptized member of this church, listen, you're part of the church of God. A church isn't it's a visible assembly of believers that are saved, baptized, that have covenanted together to carry out the commands of Christ. I know that it's popular today to preach a universal invisible church, but all the letters in the New Testament were written to visible churches, local churches, assemblies made up of members. This church was an assembly. The word church is ecclesia. It means assembly. It means the people that have been called out and assembled together. This is God's ecclesia. This is God's assembly he's talking about here. And so he wanted this church to be reminded of who they are. You're God's church. But the next thing he says, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice he says to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is a statement of fact. Those that have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Not might be, they are. He's talking here about a position. He's talking about how that when they were saved, what God did to these peoples, he took them out of their sin and out of this pagan society, out of this world, and he had set them apart in Christ Jesus. You know, the word sanctified was used in the Old Testament of some of the vessels of the temple. They had these vessels that were made. God told Moses to make these certain vessels and certain furniture to be used in the temple, and it was called holy. It was sanctified. Why? Because it was not to be used for common use. It was set apart for God's use. And the same thing in the New Testament. When we're saved, God saved us out of sin. He saved us out of the world and set us apart to himself. We are here for his pleasure. We're here for his purpose, not our own. And that's what this word sanctified means. It has the part of being set apart by God from the world for his holy purpose. That's what it means. Yes, it does have in it the idea of being pure and holy and so on. But the idea is being set apart from the world to Jesus Christ. And he reminds them of that they are sanctified. And we need to keep that in mind, folks. If we're saved tonight, brothers and sisters, if you know Christ as your Savior, listen tonight, you need to keep in mind you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. God sets you apart for his own purpose. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. It's an awesome thought to think about. And he says, after this, called to be saints. We are called to be saints. I want to explain something. So, positionally, we're in Christ. Positionally, as God looks at us, he sees us in Christ. Because I'm justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God looks at me, he sees me in Christ. I'm forgiven. I am not guilty. I am holy. not because of my external performance, or it's because I'm in Christ. He looks at me and sees me in Christ. I'm sanctified. But notice he said we're called to be saints. You know, we are to practically live out our position. We are sanctified. Let's live like it. We're called to live like it. We're called to live holy lives. We're called to live lives devoted, dedicated to God. That's what he says. Called to be saints. That's what we're called to do. If we realize who we are in Christ, it'll help us to be able to live out that identity that we have in Christ. Your identity is not your past. Your identity is not necessarily what you're doing right now. It's who you are in Christ. That's your identity. And God wants us to live out that identity. The word saints is very similar to the word sanctify. The same root word, hagios, to be set apart, to be holy, to be sanctified. A saint is, and I want to just say this, a saint is, you know, a lot of people today, like Catholics, for example, they teach that after people die, they'll make somebody a saint. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. We are saints in Christ, and we're to live like saints in Christ. There's a positional truth that we're saints, and there is a practical truth that we're to live as saints. Both are true. When you look at this letter, you see that they were not living as saints. So Paul's reminding them who they are in Christ. He's saying you've been called to be saints. To live is set apart to God. Now there's a fourth truth, and this is the last one we're going to look at. It's this last part of this verse 2. And that is this: we are the Lord's servants, and He is our master. I want you to notice in this verse it says, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Now notice this, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's writing this letter, and notice it's not just to the church of God at Corinth, but he says he's writing it also to all saints in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's, and reason why I give you this point, we are the Lord's servants and He is our master, because I found that theme throughout 1 Corinthians. It's going to be used over and over, this thought that we are the Lord's and He is our master. He is our Lord. He bought us with a price. We're not our own. This is a big theme in the book. We belong to Jesus. Let me give you some examples. Go to chapter 6 again. Go to verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but notice this, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he's going to use this thought that to battle against fornication and sexual immorality. He's going to say, listen, you're the Lord's. Your body is not your own, it's the Lord's. And it's that truth that will help you overcome immorality. Look at verse 19 of that chapter. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and you have of God? You're not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirits, or your spirit, which are God's. So who do we belong to? We were bought with a price. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. We're the Lord's. Look in chapter 7, in verse 22, he says, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Don't be the servants of men. Be servants of God. You are the Lord's. in chapter 10, verse 26 is another one. There are many of them, but I'm just showing you a few of them. Chapter 10, verse 26, he says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." I mean, not only are we, all is his. All is his. You'll see this theme over and over. You'll see the theme of their verses about pleasing the Lord, that we should live pleasing to the Lord. And so that's where I come up with this idea or this theme that this letter is about living as the Lord's church. We're the Lord's church. And by the way, the church is not this building. It's not this location. This is not the church. Most people in town, when you invite them to church, say, "Oh, that church over there, that green church. The white church with green trim, or the church behind PacSac." This is the meeting place, but it's not the church. The church is the people. And, you know, if this storm tonight just blew our roof off again and we had to meet somewhere else Sunday, we're still the church. You know, it's not dependent on a place and a building at all. It's dependent on God's people assembling together. And that's the church. And we belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's church. And we need to live as the Lord's church. Live pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are called to be saints. Now, before we conclude, I want to look at verse 3 just quickly. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You can't have peace without grace. There's grace and peace that only come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that this is a typical greeting, but Paul meant something by it. It's by the grace of God that we are God's church. It's by the grace of God we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's by the grace of God we're called to be saints, that we're the Lord's. It's His grace that, as he said in verse 4, the grace which is given you by Jesus Christ. He's thankful for that. We can't be saved without God giving us grace. We can't save ourselves. We've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. We're sinners. It's only by the grace of God, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by grace, it's not by our works. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross that we sang about tonight, the power of the cross, the cross. Jesus died for our sins and he was buried and he rose again. It's through his death on the cross, his blood that was shed for our sins, that we have salvation. When we put our faith in him and receive him as our Lord, we say our Lord and Savior, do we not? Let's be reminded of that truth tonight. He's not just our Savior. He's not just our ticket to heaven. He's not just, "Well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, now I'm going to live my life." No, if you're saved, you're the Lord's. He's your Lord and Savior. And you should belong to the Lord's church because, you know, that's His plan for this age. He wants His people to serve through a church and where we can exercise our gifts and where we can edify one another, love one another, and together make a difference. Together reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need tonight to remember whose we are and that we're not our own. That we're bought with a price. This is the last question I'm going to leave with you. Does our church, and I want you to include yourself in that, does our church influence the world, or does the world influence our church? You can ask it a different way. Does my life influence the world, those around me? Am I influencing people around me at school, work, wherever I am? Is my life influencing the world, or is the world influencing me? That's what this letter is all about. This church began to let Corinth into the church. And Paul had to send this letter to remind them who they were in Christ and what God had called them to be. He called them to be saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. There's so many truths that we're going to learn to help us to be your church, to live like your church. Lord, it's sad to see where our culture is today, to see the wickedness, to see the darkness, to see the emptiness, the brokenness, to see so many lives destroyed by sin, by the devil. It's so sad to see what's going on in our schools right here in Dumas, Texas. It's sad to see what's going on in our community. The things that we hear in the news and see right here in our own town. And how that many times these things also infiltrate your church and our lives, and we're affected by the way the world thinks and the way the world acts. God, I pray you'd help us, those of us who are saved, and that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that we've been set apart for you. We are called to be saints. We are yours. You're our Lord. Lord, help us to live as it is true spiritually in our lives. Lord, that we would live out what we are in Christ. That we would be the kind of testimony that we need to be in our community. That we would show the world Jesus. That they would see Jesus in us. That we would allow the acts of Jesus to continue through us and through our church to reach those who are lost. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that does not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray for them. I pray that, Lord, as you're speaking to their hearts tonight, Lord, that they'd recognize their need to simply repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus for what he did on the cross for them. That he's a living Savior. And I pray, Lord, that tonight that they would do that before it's too late. God, we thank you again for giving us this opportunity to gather tonight in this midweek service. And we pray for those in our church family that are sick and those that are out of town and traveling. And we just pray, God, for our shut-ins, for our widows and widowers. We lift them up to you. We pray, God, that you would meet their needs, that you would help them to be a blessing where they are. And Lord, we thank you for each and every member of our church. And Lord, we thank you for our youth that are back there studying your word, for Tim and Corey. And we pray, God, that you would continue to bless them, our young people, and help them as they face so many battles in the public school with their friends. And I pray you'd help them be strong in Christ, realize who they are in Jesus. Lord, we know without you we can do nothing. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us just to surrender and make ourselves available to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.